All right. Thank you for being with us tonight. Welcome to the class. Tonight, we are going to basically put an end to our look at knowing the truth. And we're going to do so in a way that may even seem to be kind of a departure of the subject, but it's not. Because I have come to view these verses that we're going to look at as an absolute condition of the heart, I guess you could say, that is present where the truth is being known, where Christ is being seen and experienced. Because we have read these verses, we're going to be looking in Ephesians chapter 6. And we have taken these, unfortunately, we've taken these verses in Ephesians chapter 6, and we have made them a grouping of verses that give us marching orders in this great fight against devils and demons and scary spirits that bombard the Christians on a daily basis. So much so, it's become almost a point of bragging in Christian services where you will say, well, man, the devil's been fighting me all day. These things have really been coming against me. And a lot of people will say, if Satan's not fighting you, if the devil's not on your back all the time, then you're not a threat to his kingdom. So it's lauding the fact that these enemies are attacking you spiritually. And that's something we've made up. These are things that we've made up. Because that's not the point that Paul is making at all. Paul is making a point that he has made in multiple letters, in different ways and in different terminologies here. But it's the same argument. It's the same warning, and it's the same beseeching of the saints to stand in an acknowledgement of something that is present, an acknowledgement of something that is real, so that they will not be susceptible to that which is false. And that's what happens here. But we've taken it to ourselves, and of course we've made it some kind of an armor that we put on to go fight. Well, we're going to look at that as we go. But let me just begin to look at these verses, read them, and then we'll get into the point that I'm trying to make. Because again, to me, what Paul is saying here is the very thing that we've been saying throughout the Knowing of the Truth series. Knowing the Truth series. And that is, there is a security that the soul knows and experiences and recognizes when Christ is being seen, when the truth is being revealed. There is a security, an anchor, that the soul observes and realizes. And the soul begins to live daily in that acknowledgement and live securely, because true liberty can never be unless true security is a reality or a known reality. You can't know true freedom and liberty until there's a true security. And this is what Paul is talking about, is a security that in which you can stand firm and settled and fixed, sure, and in an absolute God-given assurance against the onslaughts of the enemy. Now, we're going to look at the enemy. We're going to look at who he's speaking of here, because, again, we've made it these you know, floating around spirits behind every bush, ready to grab a Christian and terrorize them. It's about something that these people would be susceptible to, just as the Galatians were susceptible, the Colossians were susceptible. He's just using different terminologies to declare it because of different people, different situations, different culture, whatever. But he's using different terminologies to express the same things he's referred to, because the people he's referring to in Ephesians chapter 6 are the same people that he refers to in the Galatian letter, in the Colossian letter, those who would beguile them of their reward, those who are false brethren, those who are evil seducers. He talks about these people constantly throughout his letters, warning the believers that the need is to be found setting their affection on that which is above, to be knowing the truth as the truth is in Christ, to be established in grace and not in meats and drinks, to be settled in and anchored in that which is unseen, so that when these evil seducers come and present to them an external proof that they say gives evidence to their spirituality or allows them to be more spiritual, then they will firmly and securely be settled in the eternal reality of Christ and not the temporal fixes and remedies of religion and flesh. So let's read these verses. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now look at that very beginning sentence. The beginning sentence of these things declares that there is a being strong and there is a power that is already girding us. And it's not our own. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. If you read this letter, you'll realize that Paul has set forth to these Ephesian Christians. To these Ephesians, he has set forth such a beautiful salvation, such a perfect salvation, where we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heaven in Christ Jesus. That God, having a view toward the end of all things, the consummation of all things, the fulfillment of time, the fullness of the times, when He would gather together all things in one, in Christ, and now in that Christ, in that one, we have received all things of spiritual life, in whom we have redemption, in whom we have forgiveness of sins, in whom we have all spiritual blessings, in whom, in grace, bestowed to the soul, accepted in the beloved. No longer strangers, foreigners. Also declaring to them not to walk as Gentiles walk in the vanity of their own mind, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is within them. Do not walk after those Gentiles walk, for you have not so learned Christ. If you have heard Him, and have known the truth as the truth is in Jesus. How we must come to the knowledge of a perfect man. Whose measure and stature belongs to the fullness of Christ. And he understands, having declared this to this church, written this to the church as he has written to others, and said to others, that there are those who will come. There are those who will come and attempt to beguile them of such reality. to deviate their heart to some other goal. To deviate their heart's pursuit from the knowing of the simplicity and singleness of Christ and His sufficiency to some supplemental work and effort of flesh that will help them enhance their relationship with God. And it's all evil and wicked and false. That's who He's writing to. That's the warning that He's given. Same warning to the Hebrews of not going back to those things, but waiting on the appearing of a perfect salvation that has no reference to sin. The Son in whom God has finally uttered in all ways, shapes, and forms His final amen. It's the same as blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. It's the same. God has spoken in Son is the same as saying God has consummated everything. That this one, let's look at this verse in Ephesians 9 and 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, having a view toward the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both are which in heaven, which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. See, He's speaking to them as having obtained something in Christ, as Christ. But this gathered together is a word that they used, and I've said this before, is a word that they used in Greek language. It's a very long word, gathered together in one. It's one Greek word. And what it was used for was when people would give speeches and orators would speak. At the end of their speech, they would say this word because this was their summary statement. As we would say, in summary, then go on and summarize all and bring everything we've said to a conclusive point. That's what this word means. And it's the same thing as Hebrews, God has spoken in Son. God's summary statement is His Son. So what He's saying is all of this was about a conclusive utterance, a final statement where God in that one statement, in that one word, in that one utterance would absolutely and finally reveal His ultimate intent and conclude it perfectly, realize it perpetually. And it needs no further enhancements or supplementations. But He knew in the midst of all of these words that these people were still going to be bombarded by those who would attempt to bring in such supplements as circumcision, holy days, feasts. Touch not, taste not, handle not. To give some credence to the seen things instead of setting the heart fully on that which is unseen, that which is eternal. To still give some validity to that which has no validity in truth. He knew that they would be infiltrated by those types of people. And it's happening today. It happens all the time in Christianity. Christianity is almost totally saturated with that type of mentality. It is a mentality of an unfinished work that needs our supplementation. A God who is always and at all times assessing us individually to make sure that we meet His standards and meet His requirements. When the Scripture is very plain that no human has ever done that, and there's only one that has. And it's that one that He's declaring to them in Ephesians. And now at the conclusion, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now He goes on. Let's read this. makes a lot of sense when you don't clutter it up with the foolishness of our fantastic tales of warfare against a devil that's already defeated. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers and darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and have done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth. See, there it is, first part. Having your loins girt about with the truth. Remember, he says basically the same thing in Peter. Let's see here. Verse 10 of chapter 1, 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now these are things, remember, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, he's saying the same thing here, Peter is saying the same thing here as Paul says in Ephesians. Paul speaks of this grace that has been fully bestowed. In him we are accepted in the beloved. It's the word accepted there, it's graced. He's speaking of this very same inheritance that we have been brought to, as he speaks here in the first chapter of Peter. And he's saying, this is that salvation the prophets declared. Unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel. Meaning, we are declaring to you the very things the prophets said were to come, because the thing they said was coming has now come. We have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look down, peek into, look over the balcony and be able to peer into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is being brought unto you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Girding up the loins of your mind, it's the same thing here. Having your loins girt about with truth. It's when they would gird about themselves the skirts and keep any hindrances that would drag them back and that would hinder their progress and their walk in a path. It's girding up the loins. It is the soul being established in truth and in grace, not in meats and drinks, because meats and drinks are all the external pacifying, supplemental works of the flesh that are offered to the body of Christ have never benefited anyone that have been occupied therein. That's what Paul says. Now, let's go on. Having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, here's the armor. There is nothing here that is different from the other places Paul has said the same thing. He has just not used the analogy of an armor. He has said, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. That's the same thing here. Because without this armor being your garment, you cannot stand against the wiles of the enemy. And you will make all sorts of provision to the flesh. See, when people talk about provision to the flesh, they think we're talking about going out and doing bad stuff. We're talking about, Paul's speaking about, going out and doing the things that we deem good things, holy things, righteous things, and deeming them an expression or manifestation of life, of the life of Christ. Demonstrating some type of divine manifest proof or evidence. It's not. It's evil. It is man taking unto himself and attempting to produce in himself what is Christ and only Christ. So what is this armor? What is Paul declaring here? What is he actually speaking about? Let me read some of the things I've written here. My glasses broke. I'm having to use readers here until I go back to the doctor for new glasses. I wrote here, let me say first that this is not about an active pursuit to defeat a continual onslaught of a viable spiritual enemy. It's actually about standing in the sureness of the garment of perfection and the fullness of Christ himself. To see this, we have to understand this statement in its proper context. When people read this without context, they take it to be a call to arms against demons, evil principalities that are continually fighting the believer. However, this was actually not the point Paul had in mind. Paul is speaking about the evil influence. Remember, he calls them evil seducers in other letters. The evil influence that was coming toward believers from the evil rulers and leaders of an age that was desiring to hold on to its own validity, although it had been superseded by a greater age of perfection in Christ. Remember, this is the letter that presents the fact that we have been blessed with, we've said a lot of this, blessed with the spiritual blessings in Christ. God has summed up in Christ all things. Now, just as the Galatians and Colossians, Paul is warning them about being influenced to look at those insufficient and corrupt elements of an age that has been already taken away. They have to see how Paul perceived the Jewish influence, the Judaizers. That's who he's talking about here. That's who he's speaking of here. Not a dude with a pitchfork and horns. But those that Jesus says are of you're of your father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. The truth is not in him. We're not talking about people without faces. Things are floating around and we can't see them. They're coming, but we just can't see them. We're talking about real people influenced by their own deceived natural mind that is the playground of evil and wickedness. That is at all points enmity with God, contrary to the mind and intention of God. Because that mind, the natural mind, sees another man altogether and tries to define all things of God in the wrong man and in the wrong realm, in flesh and blood, in sight and sound, in external proofs and evidences, when the only proof and evidence is seen in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when you see Jesus Christ, your soul will no longer need or deem it necessary to see the proofs that we have lusted after before seeing Him. We have to understand Paul's understanding of the wickedness of this age. He calls it a present evil age in Galatians, because he knows it's evil. The word evil there also not only just means demonic, it means toilsome, wearisome, full of labor. Because it's man attempting to procure and achieve something that is never achievable. Does that leave me out? No. That's why he prefaces this letter by declaring to you the grace of God that has fully bestowed in Christ unto your soul all spiritual blessings, all grace abounding. That's why in Colossians he says to them, to the Colossians, and at the beginning of that letter declares to them that in Christ they have been bestowed with grace. The things that have been fully bestowed in grace unto us, and we have been given the Spirit of God that we might know those things that have been fully bestowed. Without the Holy Spirit, without God showing us by His Spirit, the one in whom all fullness abounds, to the soul, we will be susceptible to these things. We will need and require proofs, evidence. I'm quieter, I'm sweeter, I'm a better person. I give more money than I ever have. I haven't raised my voice in weeks. I'm progressing, I'm achieving something, I'm getting better. And all you're doing is little by little diverting your heart's attention from the truth to the lie. So Paul is imploring, beseeching these to be strong in the Lord in the power of His might and putting on this garment of Christ, where you stand clothed upon with His sufficiency. Clothed upon with that which He is. And when that is the case, when that is real, when that is taking place, you no longer attempt to be who He is and achieve what He has already been made unto you. You stand secured. Now, that's the thing. That's how evil Paul realized these Judaizers were, the Jewish influence upon the Christians. He understood how wicked it was. We don't understand that today. We go after every little method, every little thing, because we think if they say the word Christ in you, man, they must be fine. No. Because they can say Christ in you, but still have you directed to something that is you, that has you in view, something that you need to do, some extracurricular activity that you need to occupy yourself with. Instead of just knowing this one that God in His grace has clothed you with, being found in Him, having nothing of my own. That's a man who is now impenetrable. His soul cannot be penetrated by the fiery darts that continually come by the influenced natural mind of fleshly, spiritually ambitious men. So, how evil does Paul perceive the Judaizers and the influence of the Jewish religion upon the church to be? It's paramount to this discussion. Here's a commentary from Adam Clark and what he says here. He says, the rulers of the darkness of this world He says it is the emperors of the darkness of the state of things and the spiritual things of wickedness are the highly refined and sublimed evil disguised falsehood in the garment of truth and in the guise or disguise of religion. That's how he defines it. That's how Adam Clark interprets what Paul's saying here. See, what we do, what the church has done is, again, taking this as marching orders to fight a devil. So what do? We implement more religious observances and more religious duties. We guard people with the bondage of religious duties, and we call that the armor of God. And we are clothing people with the thing that he's saying that the garment of Christ keeps them from and frees them from. It's not to garb yourself with more religion. It is to garb yourself and be clothed and put on the one who is sufficient in all things, who is perfect in all ways. And needs no further enhancements. Just standing sure in the power of His might, in the surety of His victory. Don't you realize that he's saying the same thing here? I like to cross-reference things a lot. I like to do that because we have to realize he's saying the same thing in these letters. He's repeating himself in every letter because he only has one reality to declare. He's just saying it in different ways. He's saying the same thing here as he's saying in the Colossian letter, if I can remember where Colossians is. Colossian letter in chapter 2. It's the same thing. Look. As you have therefore received Christ, verse 6, walk ye in Him, rooted, built up in Him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him which is the head of all principality and power. Your present condition is complete, full, because He is the completeness and fullness that's in you. Now stand firm there. Walk ye in Him. Stand fast, rooted, and build up in that, in the faith that beholds that one. That's the same thing he's saying in Ephesians here. He hadn't just all of a sudden said, man, there's this spiritual warfare. We better get to it or we're going to lose. It's kind of like a spiritual ISIS. The cross took that enemy and defeated him. We're talking about those who are influenced by that evil, by Satan himself, yes, but he's not a viable enemy. He has no victory. The victory's been won. But men are influenced by a mind that's still bound to, chained to, and always will be, the realm of flesh, the earth, that realm where all things miss the mark. A mind that sees man and says, he is able. With God's help, he's able. No, he's not. With God's grace, he is dead, and Christ lives in him as everything he had no hope to ever be. Now set your heart to see that man, the true man of God, the true prince with God, the true beloved of God, the true righteous and holy one. So he goes on, he says this. Paul says they are evil, spiritual wickedness, principalities, rulers of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. And Adam Clark goes on here and says in high places, he says this, who are these to whom the apostle, of whom the apostle speaks? Scotian contends, as a theologian, Scotian contends that the rabbis and the Jewish rulers are intended by these words. This is proven by the words of this world, which are often used to designate the Old Testament and Jewish system. He is saying these people are still of this previous age, are still trying to hold on to its all of its elements, the rudiments of the world we just read about in Colossians. They're still in love with those fragments, those pieces, those shadowy elements. And they want to hold on to their validity. What is sad is that we can have those who declare Christ as the as our life and say those words and proclaim it, and yet in their activities, in their declarations, in their implementations, in their instructions, there are still attempts to find man's validity somewhere. Something God can look to and assess with delight, pleasure, and acceptance. It's still there. It's always there in the mind, in the heart of men. Paul is not speaking about devils, demons, without a name or a face. Paul is speaking about the leaders of the evil age he understood to be influenced by Satan in order to attempt to keep people blind and ignorant and defraud them of the perfection and fullness of Christ that was present. Not only present, but present in them. What does the word wiles mean? The word wiles is very important in these verses and in this study, in this look today. The wiles of the devil. Another word that is used in some translation is schemes. I think that's how you spell it. It is from the Greek word methodia, which is where we get the English word method. This is what he is saying they are being bombarded with by the evil seducers, these wicked rulers in high places. What is it? Methods. How-tos. How do you become holy? How do you live this life? How do you do it? What does it look like? Please show me. Please tell me so I can do it. Well, these people would say be circumcised, observe holy days, eat certain things, abstain from certain foods, do not wear certain clothes. Those things are still in the church today. Those are methods that are still prevalent. Maybe not circumcision in the Christian world, which, you know, baffles me because you do one thing of the law, you should do the whole thing. But, you know, these are methods, means, and methodologies that we even have the Methodist Church that comes up with the methods. It was the methods. Methodology is the thing that these people were being infiltrated with. All of these methods, all of these schemes. And we still have them today. And your soul is only susceptible to these methods when it's not beholding Christ. When it's not clothed upon with the sufficiency of the one who has made unto you what these methods promise you will achieve. They look very good. They seem to be legitimate. They seem to be spiritual, but they are wicked and evil in their foundation. Because they are grounded in the lie. They are grounded in flesh and the lust of the flesh. It is man implementing every method possible to achieve his spiritual status that he lusts after. That's the thing that only being clothed with the sufficiency, the knowledge, the truth girt about, the helmet of salvation, that means the soul, the salvation of God is the thing that garbs your mind, that your mind is stayed upon that which is good and holy and perfect and of a good report. The shield of faith that keeps anything from penetrating. Because faith sees Him and not yourself. Faith is a faculty that beholds that with the natural eye can never see. Methods try to bring those things into the earth. Methods attempt to make what is unseen and spiritual evidenced, manifest in a realm that cannot know it. Cannot understand it. We bring these methods because we want to take what is spirit and bring it into the earth and give it another definition other than Christ Himself. We want it to be me, you, better, sweeter, holy, kinder, gentler. Is the mind of flesh. The darkness, here's Clark also says that the darkness here is chiefly spiritual darkness, which prevails during that present state of things. The wicked spirits are those which continually oppose faith. Again, faith is not a temporary arrangement until evidence in the earth is found. Faith sees what the earth can never make manifest, what flesh and blood can never demonstrate. Faith sees Him. And all of these methods and means and schemes of a natural mind and flesh divert your heart from faith. That's why he implores them again, not only here, but in Colossians, every other letter, being rooted and grounded, built up in faith. To see Him who is their completeness, not trying to find it in their observance of the law or any other religious activities. Sufficiency is the key here. The thing is knowing His sufficiency. Found in Him having nothing of my own. How can you say that? Because there's nothing here that is needed. Nothing here missing. There's nothing missing here where I am. It's only missing out here where men are looking at me and trying to say, Rabin, you don't look like Jesus. Well, thank you. Amen. Jesus looks like Jesus, though, and maybe your soul needs to be turned to see him. That's the thing here. We've already read these verses. In Colossians 2, I had them in my notes. We've already read them. These are things that keep the flesh as a relevant element of God's work. The word spoil you speaks of taking a spoil. It refers to when a kingdom would invade another kingdom and take the valuable items, and the people would take them as slaves. He's speaking of a susceptibility to human wisdom, to the philosophies of men, to become the captives of human wisdom that seems to be divinely inspired and divinely spiritually oriented. And this is absolutely a possibility and is the condition of most today in the church. But the answer and how Paul says to deal with this weakness is to set the heart's affection above for the appearing of Christ. When he talks about the rudiments of the world, and this is these methods, the elements of an age of outward righteousness that actually was never about outward righteousness. It was always pointing to Christ, who would be in you the righteousness of God, who would be unto your soul the substance of what these things merely pointed to in a very fragmented way. But these methods, the rudiments, the elements, you can't just put this off again into the old covenant age in this day. You have to realize we have our own that we've made up, our own little elements and concepts and ideas, implementations. This is the root of man's tradition, the rudiments, fragments. That's what it is, fragments. It's like alphabets that make up a language, but it's not the language. It's not a whole word or a whole utterance. It's just the fragments, just the alphabets. It corresponds with what we addressed before about being carried on to that which is perfect, being by the exercising of the senses brought beyond the rudiments and the elementary teachings concerning the Messiah. Remember, we dealt with that in Hebrews 5 and 6. But see, if your heart is not beholding God's full language, the full utterance and amen of God, then you can be deceived by things and people who are just taking alphabets, a fragment here and a piece there, the shadowy elements that have no true fulfillment because you haven't seen the fulfillment, and taking those shadowy little elements and taking those fragmented pieces that testified of a perfect body and making out of them something that is contrary to their eternal meaning and intent. See, this is the very same thing let me just keep going here. Methods. The fight here that is being addressed by Paul is what he says, and we'll read the verse, what he says in another place and refers to as the fight of faith. Meaning it is a fight that is fought in an understanding of the sufficiency and perfection of Christ. The confidence of being found in him, having nothing of your own. This is the faith that the Jewish influences stood against. So they were continually attempting to get believers to seek something outside of the fullness that is already provided in this garment of Christ with which God had clothed the soul of every born-again believer. Now, let me just read a few verses here. He's saying the same thing as these verses. Romans 13, 12 through 14. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Same things here, rulers of darkness in this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Armor of understanding, an armor of comprehension, the armor of truth, where light has dawned in our heart and we've seen reality defined in the face of Christ, and we are fully confident, fully garbed with the sufficiency we are finding in and as Him, and are no longer susceptible to the wiles and methods and schemes that are out there in the world or in religion. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife and envying. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Again, the lust is about religion and religious ambition, spiritual ambition of a natural mind. Wantonness and drunkenness, rioting. Go to Galatians 5 and see what the works of the flesh are, and understand that it's not the things that we do, that is a man who is in opposition at all times to the fruit of the Spirit, who is Christ. It's a man who in all things is contrary to the substance of Him. Galatians 5, 1 through 4, stand fast therefore in the liberty. Again, this is what he's saying about the fight. Stand, stand. That's a sorry battle if you're just standing there clothed with a garment, clothed with an armor. But not when you understand the reality of this armor. I had someone tell me this. And they're a military person. And they told me this. It's very, very interesting. That the Greek word that is used here of armor does not speak of an armor that they go into battle with. It's actually used in the military today. It's not an armor you put on to fight. It's actually the armor or the military garment or uniform that you put on celebrating a victory that has already been won. These are not fighting fatigues. These are fighting armor. This is armor that you walk in a parade of celebration of a victory. Therefore, stand. Therefore, stand. Clothed. Stand in the sufficiency, needing no methods, needing no supplemental activities. Seeing the victory, seeing the goal, seeing the end. Fight is not one fought from a defensive standpoint. It is the good fight of faith, standing fast in the liberty and the security and the victory of not I, but Christ liveth in me. The seed of promise living in the soul as the sufficiency that I do not possess otherwise. Galatians 3, as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4, here, Ephesians 4:24, same letter, same thing being said here. Put ye on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, not false holiness. Now I put here, let me just add that when the phrase put on is used here, it is in the aorist tense, which is a past tense in the Greek. Demonstrates that the putting on is living in the present acknowledgement of and the active apprehension of something that is already accomplished. Stand in this and you can resist the methodology and the vain schemes of the enemy, because you have nothing that needs to be further achieved, but you stand in the confidence of being found in Christ, having nothing of your own. Now look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 through 19. And to the King of the ages, the incorruptible, invisible, only wise God, is honor and glory. To the ages of the ages, amen. This charge I commit to thee, child Timotheus, according to the prophecies that went before upon thee, that thou mayest war in them the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which certain having thrust away concerning the faith did make shipwreck. How do you fight this war, this good warfare? How do you war this good warfare? Faith and a good conscience. Seeing Christ and having your conscience pure. What's a good conscience? A good conscience is an understanding that's joined to that which is perfect, that which is good, not that which is insufficient and missing the mark. You can go to 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5. I won't read that. But he, another in Timothy. Timothy 6, 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 12. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. That's Christ. Fight the good fight of faith, taking hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So how is this good fight of faith defined? What is the effect or efforts of a good fight of faith? What's taking your sword out and whipping the devil? No, it is taking hold of the eternal life to which you were called. It's the very same thing. Paul is fighting the good fight of faith when he says this. Let me read this to you. It's not in my notes, but it won't take me long to find it here. Hopefully. Yea, doubtless, I count it all but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Do count them all but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I'd already attained, fully experienced it, apprehended it in understanding, either were already perfect in understanding, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, reaching forth unto the things which are before me, set before my face, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So let us therefore, as many as be perfect or have come to the goal, as it says in Colossians, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Meaning, God will reveal to you the reality that you're ignorant of, even in the midst of your pursuit of a reality that He has revealed. This is the same thing. The good fight of faith is not just whipping some demonic power. It's about apprehending this reality, this life, this eternal life, this great salvation that unto which you are called. The above invitation that He is now saying, apprehending this. The mark, the prize of the high calling. Let no man beguile you of your prize by methods and schemes. Stand clothed the comprehension of His sufficiency. Stand against the wiles of the enemy. That which is contrary to the Spirit and always will be. We've perverted these verses. We've perverted these things. The fight is about laying hold of life. It's about apprehending what is good and thus being sanctified from the evil methodologies of flesh and religion. Let no man beguile you of your reward. The good fight in the race that is set before us is always fought and it's always run, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, the origin and the conclusive object of faith. Good fight of faith. I'll conclude with this. This is just Weish word studies about laying hold of this eternal life that you were called unto. He says the word lay hold here means to seize upon. He says the act of fighting the good fight of faith is the same as seen in the words laying hold of. They're one and the same. It's not about fighting something that's valid and that's standing in your way of no. It's about laying hold of that which is good and perfect and real. That which needs no outward evidence. And if it was that which is natural, the natural mind couldn't understand it. Seeing that which is set before us and being anchored in that and no longer pray to the methods and wiles of the natural mind that is influenced by the evil and wicked lusts that are resident in man because we're of our father the devil. This is all again about knowing the truth. And the freedom. The anchoring effect. The sanctifying, liberating effect. Of knowing truth as the truth is in Jesus. And in that knowing of the truth, clothed with His own sufficiency, clothed with His perfection, and forever settled upon one ambition, one pursuit, knowing Him. Thank you for being with me. Thanks for taking the time to listen to these sessions. If you haven't listened to all of them, I would ask that you do, not because I want views, but because they were kind of a study that added on as I went. So this will make more sense if you have the others as a basis. So that's probably the concluding session for the knowing the truth classes, and we'll pick up in another series or some other thing in our next class together. If you have any questions or any comments, you can email us cmibrc@yahoo.com. Thanks again. Amen.